end of our congregation. He has been here for 19 years, almost straight, I think. This is your 20th time teaching. He slipped in two in 1 year. I don't know. It was. How does that work? The year doesn't count, but it continued on for the number of times. He just is here all the time. Jonathan, thank you so much for your ministry here over these 20 years, at least 20 teaching times, 19 years. Jonathan, Dr. Watt is the chairman of the Department of Biblical Studies at Geneva College, and his teaching on biblical studies is fabulous. And he's also pastor of the, is it Tuska? The Tuska RP Church in the greater Pittsburgh area. It would be considered greater. Oh, yeah, no one considers Pittsburgh greater of anything. So you can't help it about that, Jonathan. But you've got a full life, full ministry, and it's a blessing. We're thankful that you've been here these years with us. Look forward to you bringing the word to us today. And please come on up and let it roll. Blessings, bro. Did I leave something out that I should have said? No,
it's good. Okay. I shouldn't say much more.
Okay. Yes. I think that they want you to use this one. Yeah. Okay. I'll just stand here and wait for your first mistakes.
So, given the involvement that I've been blessed to have, and I mean blessed to have with your church, I know I'm supposed to greet you warmly, and normally I would tell you how much I missed you and how eager I am to be up there. But though, frankly, after the outcome of last night's game, I really need to just start with threats of retribution, and we'll get you. We'll get you one way or the other. Now, with that, let me bless you with prayer. With the Word of God.
Maybe next year.
That's it. That's it. Yes. When the Pens are winning. Yeah. In our church, we've been working. Okay. Thank you. All right. In our church, we've been working through Ephesians chapter 3. Actually 2, 3, 4, 5 in recent months. And I'd like to work with something that has. It's not simply that it's become very important to me, which it has, but I am quite convinced, for reasons that will open up gradually today, that there is something in this passage which is desperately, and I'm not overstating it, desperately needed by Western society, and particularly by the younger generation. I'll explain that as we get to it. I'm going to read from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. I'm going to zero in on just two verses, verses 14 and 15, and I'm also going to let you know there's a very slight and quite legitimate different translation, and there's a significant difference that I'm going to make something with again as we get into it. So first, to get a sense of what's been happening, Ephesians is very much aware of the sort of the eternal plans of God, what God was doing since the foundation of, well, before the foundation of the earth, and then translating what is, if you will, in his mind and in his intentions into real concrete events and outcomes in time and space as we experience it. And so he's been talking in chapter 3 at the beginning. What I'm not reading is about how these plans are now being extended and made real to people who are other than Jewish people, how it's going to Gentiles and how Gentiles sort of get to come into the covenant and with the new covenant and become fellow heirs with Jews. I'm going to pick up with verse 14 where it says, "And for this reason." Okay, so in other words, that's the reason, is this big plan that's becoming real in history and real towards people outside the Jewish experience. "For this reason," he says, "I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, the other translation of this, I actually prefer the NIV, but the other translation, which is legitimate, reads, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We'll return to that. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, we would like to be a part of that massive vision of something that began before the beginning of time and space as we know it, being told very clearly here that there are things that were in your imagination and intentions that you have that sometimes you wait a very long time to fully play through and make real. And we find ourselves in this wonderful and interesting tension between what you've already done and what is yet to be, but we're told absolutely it is and will be. And I'd like to pray that you would help each person here find their place in their relationship to you, find their place in relationship to the things that you have planned, but the things you have planned for us in living that out. We know that in coming to Christ, on one hand, we gain his personality. And so in certain standards and ways, we become very much like him and therefore more and more like each other. And yet at the same time, there is no risk that somehow our individuality is threatened. And you've made us in so many ways uniquely. And we know that our well-being as well as your glory are very, very much part of your plan. So help us to find that. But this morning, as we navigate these couple of verses, please bring that forward. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're fixing on just the one opening piece of what we've just read this morning. Bowing his knees before the Father from whom either every family or the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think everybody I've ever known, and probably just about everybody in the world, has both a first name and, of course, a last name or identifier of some kind, at least as we know it. For those of us who are out of Western tradition, those last family names seem to have started to become used regularly about 800 years ago. I have an interest in the history of the English language, and that's one of the subjects I teach in part of the rubric of linguistics, historical linguistics that I do. And so about 800 years ago, people were taking on what we would today call a last name or a surname, usually based on one of just a couple characteristics. So, for example, these will all sound familiar to you. So some people took as their last name their occupation. So names like Smith, Cook, Baker, Cooper, Digger, Farmer, Fisher, Potter, and so forth, occupational names. Pretty easy to see those. Some people took on rank names. I don't mean rank in the sense of it stinks, but although some of them probably did, but rank in terms of their particularly high rank in society. So I have a friend whose last name is Noble. I know people with the last name of King, Lord, Duke, Prince, and so forth. actually, I have a neighbor whose first name is Prince, which I always found rather interesting. So, and I have another neighbor who's a woman whose first name is Queen. So, and by the way, her last name is Rains, and her middle name is Esther. No joke here. So she's Queen Esther Rains. Really, she's a pastor's daughter. So, pastors do those kinds of things, you know. Yeah. Sometimes their origination of the region they came from. So, you know, hill, glen, brooks, fields, forest, those kinds of things. And then sometimes characteristics of personality. So, you know, long and short, little, large, black, white, green, swift, and so forth. One of my favorite versions of that is a medieval king. Now, again, it sounds like a bad joke, but he really is known in history as Ethelred the Unready. So I figure he's the patron saint of procrastinators. It's something like that. To a degree, now it's not a simple kind of equation, but to a degree, whatever our first or last name is, our name at least hints a little bit at something of our identity and our background and the things that have played into helping to make us what we are. And so I'm interested in this phrase. It's not an. By the way, I don't know if you caught in the reading from Exodus 34 this morning, and in the Psalms we have been singing. Every one of them has some reference to the name of God. So it's been all the way through there. It's familiar to us. I want to get at what it is to carry the name of the Father, capital of the Father God. What does that mean for us? That's what I'd like to explore a little bit with you this morning. Of course, these all took place in a culture which in some respects is, of course, different from our culture. Cultures tend to be either patronymic or matronymic. They tend to follow names bequeathed from the father or father's side or mother or mother's side. Biblical culture tended to be what we call patronymic. So here's some familiar names to you. They're all patronymic names. So Joshua was the son of Nun, or we often say Nun. Saul, son of Kish. There we go. Simon, son of Jonah. All right. Bar-Jonas, that was the Aramaic version. James and John, sons of Zebedee and so forth. If you've seen the movie or heard of the movie Ben-Hur, the guy's name is not Benjamin, it's Judah, but his father's name is Hur, and it's after that. And so these have implications for the group you come from, maybe your clan, often have implications for the property that you might inherit, or in some of our cases, the property you will never inherit, because there isn't any to inherit. Something about often, at least in this setting, the male lines, and that also means, think about this on a very practical level, who is responsible for which children? Because if someone bears your name, legitimately bears your name, or should be bearing your name, that means you're responsible, if they're underage, to on some level be taking care of them. And I'm just tucking this in to prepare you where I'm going with some of this. I encounter more and more young adults who either can say the person who should have been responsible for me is long gone, and a growing number of them who can say, I have no idea, from the male side of things, I have no idea who it is who's responsible for my existence on my, you know, that side. So this is significant. Good news, bad news. In the Roman culture to which Paul is writing, and, you know, Ephesus is a world-class city of that day. I'm not going to study with you its background, but it's a world-class city with a loosely half millennium of Greek and Roman history by the time Paul writes it. The people who are hearing his letter are very familiar with a Roman custom, and if you break it up, you can hear its meaning, the pater familias. Now, that's sort of the father of the family. What it had to do with is the institution that the oldest living male in a household, often the father, though it could be an older brother, the oldest living male in the household is responsible for the care of the property as well as the people who lived there. That would be the women, adult women, underaged men, or boys and girls, also servants, slaves, or others that might be attached to it. You say, is that good news or bad news? The good news is if it's done well and kindly and mercifully, people's needs are being addressed in an appropriate way. But you realize that could also mean for some families, this is someone who has a sort of a dictatorial insecurity of control of people and often cruelty towards them. So it's not in and of itself a good or bad institution. It depends on which way someone's taking it. So that's going to be in the back of their minds as they hear this phrase, I bow my knees before the Father. They know it's a reference to God the Father, but their experience has been in this paterfamilias cultural background. So families, we would like to say, I'm sure we agree on this, should be in a home of whatever configuration where it's a place where they can belong, where they can be safe, where they can go home and see it as a welcome place to go back to, not a threat, not something that is demeaning, someplace where to a degree they can identify with, that's my group, that's my people, that's my family, that's my home. Where it's sort of, a safe clearinghouse and laboratory for the ideas of just how do I see the world and myself, and as I'm forming my sense of life, what it's going to be like, and that's the way it should be. I think I hope we're agreed on that. So it's very natural then for me to ask, and I hope you'll ask with me then. Okay, so back to this verse, I bow my knees before the Father, and it's from whom every family, or from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I just want you to know that both of these translations, by the way, one is the New American Standard, one is the NIV, and other translations pattern out there. They both can claim that they're being faithful to the Greek. I'm not going to tell you one is bad, one's good, because they both are reasonable translations. Question is, in this context, what's he getting at? And then in the big context, what difference does it make? So let's go first with the one I prefer a little bit less, which happens to be with the NASB, though I work out of that. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Can we say on some level that every human being everywhere, past, present, future, no matter what status or culture or whatever, can every family say they somehow derive their name from God? In a broad sense, if that was what he was intending, the answer is yeah. Let me cite, for example, Paul preaching to the Areopagus, or speaking to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. He talks about, all of us fitting within God's realm. Every human being has a chance to be in the realm, sort of coming from God the Father, groping for him. If they will, he'll let them find him, that kind of thing. So every family could conceivably include human beings. Let's also allow here angelic beings and other non-human beings that are in some respect in the image of God. So in a broad sense, every person, every God-created person can say, in some sense, I'm part of the family of God. So the translation, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, that's okay, that's appropriate. I like C.S. Lewis's little phrase. He says, look, this whole world is a great sculptor's shop, right? Everyone has been made by God, bears the image of God. Maybe doesn't do it very well sometimes. We're like mirrors that are cracked. A cracked mirror still reflects. It doesn't do a good job of it, but it still reflects. So in one sense, you can say we're all that way. I think in this setting, and the way he goes on to talk about it, the way the NIV goes is probably what's first in the apostles' mind. And that's easy to derive as well. In other words, let me reread it. From whom, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family derives its name. There's a very specific way in which people who are called, justified, right, brought into faith, sanctified, being changed, can say, not only that I was born with the image of God, but now that image is being reconstructed in me. And therefore, as I develop and grow in faith and in grace, I'm becoming more like the whole individual that God originally planned for each of us to be. Here's a little taste of that idea. This is Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. And you say, in what direction are we being glorified? And the answer is, into the whole character of God and the full presence of God. So I think this is the way Paul is going with this, especially when he goes on to talk about all the things he wants God to grant us, like a deep and abiding impression and breathing in and breathing out of the grace and the mercy that comes with faith. So when you're in God's family, when you can say, I bear God's name, what you're saying on the one hand is, in general, I have God's image imprinted on me. I'm a reflection of the Creator. I'm part of that sculptor, you know, whatever's created by your hands is expressive of the person who did it. I'm enjoying God's world. I have at least some general taste of the big picture of God, because Romans tells us, you know, we can see some of the invisible characteristics of God through the visible world that he's made. So everybody can say that. I have some of that. I'm, broadly speaking, part of the family of God. But then for believers specifically, I can say, I have found this placement which gives me far more definition of what I am like. This placement that says, you can be at home here, and hopefully you feel at home here, with the rest of the family of God. You know, I'm not saying everyone, in fact, feels that. There's many people that suffer estrangement for reasons that we're not going to explore today. But at least, you know, the goal is we want to be able to fit into this family and then just find this place that says, hey, you know, we get along with family. We feel sort of at home with family. And therefore, and I love this phrase out of Revelation, therefore, our names are written in the book of life, because that's where the family registry is kept. I don't know what kind of family background you come from, as some of you perhaps know it very, very well. We, in our own family, without going into too much, we have two interesting kind of very different messages. On the one side, we've been able to, my mother's side, we can trace back our family heritage back into the 1600s. I'm hoping there's a castle in there somewhere to be inherited, but I just haven't discovered it yet. My suspicion is they're probably horse thieves or something like that. And by the way, I have grounds for saying that, because I was given some Roman coins that have been passed down through the family, real Roman coins from 2,000 years ago. And the prize coin, which I've always loved, it's a silver denarius from the time of Claudius. I did some research on it, and I discovered it's actually, no joke here, it's a first century British forgery of a Roman coin. I think this is what my family's given me on my mother's side. Maybe the father's side is preferable. We can go back to about 1824, and then it just stops. And there were four names in about two generations. I thought, yeah, somebody's hiding something there as well. So whatever kind of background you have, the really neat thing is to be able to say, whatever those identifiers do give me, there's some limits there, for, you know, even if you come from a good family. But what the potential is opened up with this massive and diverse international family of God. Wow, what a great family to be a part of. So I'd like to think about that for a few minutes with you in sort of living up to the family name or the family ethic, but in some good ways. So we're agreed that, you know, your family of origin and your background, to some degree, not totally, but to some degree, shapes us. That means sometimes we've been given some shortcomings and blind spots and weaknesses. Those come as well, but biologically as well as behaviorally. When I talk with young couples that are intending to marry, there are two questions I like to start with, because they're going to explore this. I say to people, I have two questions for you. First thing I'm going to ask you is, tell me what your family did right by you. And I ask that question because I want people to leverage their strengths. Often people are, especially young adults, they've now matured enough. They've seen some things that are very, you know, unpleasant and not desirable. And they're right to see those things. They need to. But I like to say, let's talk about what you've been given that works well. In my opinion, I've only once met someone who, and she said this right out. She said, my parents did nothing right by me. And I said, come on, I'm sure you can come up with something. And she said, nope. She was very firm. She said, when I was 4, they took me to the local Greyhound bus station and they abandoned me and I never saw them again. I thought, okay, fair enough. You have the right to say they didn't do much by you. Everyone else can offer something. And then the second question I go on to ask is, tell me what you want to do better than your parents. In other words, build on their shoulders, you know, extend. That's not an insult. That's a compliment to them to go beyond wherever it was that they gave you. And that's a healthy way to go. So family members reflect the family character to some extent. Some people don't live up to the family character. I know that. Although C.S. Lewis was one who observed, some boys grow up to break their mother's hearts by rising above the family ethic. That happens too. All right. So families shape us on a good day, the way it should be. They give us ways of seeing ourselves and ways of approaching whatever it is that we're going to face in life. They often do this by whatever we sort of absorb from our parents and the way they went at their jobs and the way they went at care of their home, the way they went at their interactions with their children, which was us, and now we're thinking about our children. We often just without even consciously thinking about, collect these ideas, and we were working with them. Think about it. If you come to Christ, you have now extended that purview, and you can start to look at all the other people that are doing these things and get ideas from them. It's a great opportunity. So coming to the family of Christ allows us this massive opportunity for expansion and growth and flourishing. And that means particularly in how to love other people, because the mark of the Christian, according to Jesus, is love. I've often wondered why he didn't identify other things which would have been legitimate, like the mark of the Christian is truth, because there's a point to argue that, you know. Mark of the Christian is justice. There's a point to argue for that as well. But he chose love. The mark of the Christian is to love as we were loved, and having taken that in and knowing we were loved especially in the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God comes as a person to love, we get shaped. This is great. Now, I told you this verse is becoming very important to me, partly because of my own interest, but I'm going to tell you what I think you know, but let's be sure that you know, because I know this, I know for a fact, for all things I don't know about Canada, I know this is true in Canada. Probably you're a number of steps, unfortunately, beyond where we're at in the United States. We are looking at an entire generation of teenagers and young adults. And I'm going to tell you how the thinking goes on a very wide scale. It's very simple thinking, actually. The thinking goes something like this. In our world today, we're seeing more and more cultures come in contact with other cultures. Different cultures have different standards. Different standards mean, now this is where it starts to get murky, and I'm doing this through the eyes of young people. I'm not agreeing with everything. I'm just saying this. And you look at different cultures, and different cultures have not only different ways of doing things, but also different truths that apply, allegedly, to that culture only. And therefore, because there's so much diversity out there, there is no truth, there is only truths. And each truth is only as good as the culture or the clan or the individual that chooses to hold that truth at that moment. So I'm running into a very large, and I mean a very large number of people, and I'm working out of a conservative Christian institution, so I know we're not getting the full blast of it. We're just getting a taste of it. Where if you were to press people and say, and I do this, I ask, do you believe in universal truth? In other words, something that is outside of you and your culture. Do you believe in something overarching that pertains to everyone, regardless of whether they recognize it or not? Approximately 3 out of 4 will say no.
Now, you may want to hold on to the hope that 25% roughly will say, yes, I believe in something universal. Unfortunately, and I've discovered this now as I've been doing this for a number of years, if I then go the next step and I say, okay, you believe in some kind of universal truth, do you believe that what applies to me also applies to you? They're almost guaranteed at that second point to say, no. Now, there may be some unreachable universal truth, but even if there is that there, ultimately, you and your world don't impinge on me and my world. Because after all, as the thinking goes, look at all the diversity of cultures. Now, I'm not a prophet. I don't predict the future. I don't. But I can tell you a likelihood is that what this devolves into is utter relativist chaos, in which nobody can ever say to anybody else, I love what you're doing, or I don't approve of what you're doing, because after all, if it's true for your culture, it's true for your culture, and I can't address it. That's where we're going. That's where we are already, but that's where we're going. And so I look at that chaos and there's flexibility between cultures. By the way, we know there's flexibility, because Paul says, I'm all things to all people. We know he's culturally flexible. But that's different from this. And you say, what's the hope in a world where everybody sees nothing, or allegedly sees nothing, in common with anybody else? And my response is this. Because this says, to whatever degree every family in heaven and earth is in God's name, Jew, Gentile, you know, Western, Eastern, whatever, that every family is in the image of God. And whatever may be the differences and flexibility needed to get along with other people, there's something in common. There's something essential in common. C.S. Lewis leveraged this in his work, Mere Christianity. You've got to remind yourself, Mere Christianity is C.S. Lewis talking to England, right? Christian nation for centuries. And in World War II, he's saying basically, you know, you may claim to be relativist, but deep inside you have a set of standards that say certain things are good and certain things aren't. And you even hold that standard when you yourself violate your own standards. We have this moral compass that God has built into our consciences. You can suppress it, you can deny it, you can diverge from it. It's still there, nagging at you. That's the every family in the name of God peace that is unshakable from humanity. Find any human being in this world, no matter what kind of differences you have between yourself and them, what you have in common is you've got the stamp of God's character on you. And at the minimum, I think it's more than this, but the minimum, the image of God and the family characteristic is there. That's what will unite anyone, potentially. And when they find that they are having a hard time crossing cultural barriers, they'll work at it if they're convinced, despite all my differences between, you know, someone and me and someone else. I want to work at those because I know deep inside there's something transcendent and bigger, larger, more compelling. That's the way it is. I think the family of faith is the best place to work through life's issues. I want to conclude with some words. This is again C.S. Lewis. He put it this way. He said, as he thinks about the family of God, but also thinks about where do you learn family habits, right? Where do you learn the things that are part of the ethic of the group, the culture, and the particular clan that you're from? Another area the young adults are especially suffering in is a sense of the visible church. But anyway, here's how it plays out, says Lewis. God can show himself as he really is only to real men, meaning real people. And that means not simply to people who are individually good, but to people who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, showing him to one another, for that is what God meant humanity to be like players in one band or organs in one body. Consequently, the one really adequate instrument, says Lewis, the one really adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community, waiting for him together. Ooh, I like that. Waiting for him together. He says, Christian brotherhood is, so to speak, the technical equipment for this science. It's the laboratory outfit. In other words, the visible training of gathering together physically with people who are in Christ. Whatever you may say about the invisible side of things, the visible part, that, says Lewis, is it's the classroom where you teach people about it. It's the lab in which you test it out. And if you've done lab work, you know the good news about labs is you often find what you're looking for and you feel pretty good about it. The bad news about labs is many experiments don't work. And you have to go back and do it again and again and again until you know the way to go. And he says, so Lewis says, that's what we need to be about because we're part of this family. Body is the place to do it. Father in heaven, where you know where people are in their trail walking, and whether they are people who are well into the lab science and are continuing to experiment until they see things take the course that they ought to. Maybe some people here are very new to that and are just trying to figure out what that's about. Would you help them in that? There might be some here this morning who simply are looking from the outside trying to figure what this whole thing is about and what this whole family of God thing could possibly mean. And I pray for people in any of these kinds of situations that the Spirit of Christ would be wooing and drawing, instructing, convicting, affirming where needed, and then bringing us more and more into the maturity of the experience of life in the family of God. Help us to that, and especially when sometimes we hit a barrier that has been very hard to get beyond, or we maybe have had an experience that has been especially unsavory, where someone who really should have manage themselves differently, and they were part of the family, but they didn't really behave that way. Please help us through and beyond those very unpleasant times. And if there are any reeling here this morning from one of those, would you please help them to focus and address themselves to the grace of Christ, grace as it comes right from Christ, the grace as it does shine through people, even if imperfectly. And please give us the perseverance to continue to experiment. We pray for this in Jesus' name.